So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 20th chapter, the first 8 verses. One day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priest and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." He answered them, I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" They discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And may the Lord bless this reading of his word and this exposition to our understanding. Let's ask him for illumination. Lord, we're going to ask you this morning for the very thing that this delegation of Sadducees is not going to get, which is revelation. We ask that your Holy Spirit would reveal to us the meanings here, the nuances, the depth of this passage, that he would illuminate our hearts and our minds, and that we would leave this place simply rejoicing that there is only one authority. And dear Lord, may that authority be in every heart. Not the usurpers, not all the things that would crowd into our hearts and try to claim authority, but the only one true authority in all of the universe. And that is you, that we would give you the glory for that. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The question I want to ask you this morning is, what happens when there is a clear, established revelation of authority? That there's no question about who is in authority. What happens when that authority is rejected or ignored or refused or turned away from? Well, In a governmental situation, I think it really depends on what kind of culture you live in. For instance, in a totalitarian culture, say you're in North Korea or someplace, and you decide that you're going to rebel or reject the authority that has been placed over you, well, it's not going to turn out well for you because there would be very severe consequences. But in an open society like ours, actually to rebel against authority is considered by many a virtue, especially if ideology is involved, to stand up for what you believe, even if the authority over you says something different. But what I want to talk about this morning is not a secular concept, but rather in the kingdom of God. In God's kingdom, which we know is the kingdom, because he made all the universe that is, what happens when it is revealed without question that God is the authority, that Jesus is the authority? What happens when that authority is rejected? Well, that's what we're going to see with a delegation of Sadducees who come up to Jesus and question his authority. And in doing so, what they are doing is proclaiming their authority. Now, we have to decide something this morning. One of those is the real authority, and the other is a group of usurpers, people who really don't have the authority but are just claiming it for themselves. And the ultimate question that we are going to ask is very personal for each and every single one of us, and that is, who's the authority in your heart? Who's in your temple? The temple that God has created that was made in his image. And for those of you who know him, the temple that he has visited and regenerated, and he is to be the only authority, is it Jesus who's the authority, or there are a bunch of usurpers in there as well? Now, Luke, as those of you who have been here know, is so filled. I mean, the context is so deep, we'd be here all morning just talking context. So I want to just sort of reestablish the train of thought. Now, I could go back much farther, but I'm just going to go back to the parable of the minas, because that is still very important today. Jesus told a parable about a nobleman who left to go to a far country to receive a kingdom and return as king. Before he left, he took 10 of his servants, he gave each one of them a mina, the same amount, and he instructed them to engage in business until he returned. When he returned, he called them into account, and three of them are listed in the parable. Two of them had been faithful servants, had increased the mina, had engaged in business. They had accepted the king's authority and done what he had said, and they were extravagantly rewarded. Then there was an unfaithful servant who had not done what the king had said, but rather had taken his mina and simply wrapped it in a handkerchief, and it was exactly the way it was when he left it, blatantly disobeying and trampling on the authority of his king. Well, he had the mina taken away from him. And we wondered about, where's his real punishment? Well, that's the reason another group is included in that parable, a group of citizens who actually formed a delegation, very similar to the delegation that's going to approach Jesus in the temple, and they're going to say, we will not have this man rule over us. And so when the unfaithful servant failed to obey his master, he sort of slipped into that category. And the parable ends with severe judgment for that group of people. Now, the very next thought that Luke expresses is the triumphal entry. And then we talked about how that parable of the minas represented so much of what is actually going on when Jesus enters the kingdom as, in a sense, the returning king. Now, we know that his disciples are giddy with anticipation. They are crying out as they come down the Mount of Olives, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. In other words, declaring Jesus as the Messiah. The Pharisees are there, and they rebuke Jesus because he's not rebuking his disciples. And so those unfaithful servants who have wrapped their mina with their own traditions, they sort of slip into oblivion because Luke's not going to mention them again. They become the group of enemies who is going to send Jesus to the cross. And there's a whole new group of enemies waiting for him in Jerusalem, in the temple, which we're going to talk about today. But Jesus' mind turns towards judgment. He wails. He sobs audibly. He laments as he's coming down the western slope of the Mount of Olives and Jerusalem opens up before him. He laments because he knows what's going to happen to that beautiful city and that beautiful temple. He knows it's all going to be destroyed in just a few decades. But it's not just the city that he laments. He is lamenting all of those who are in the city, and actually all of those throughout all the time that follows who will be like that delegation in the parable of the minas who say, we will not have this man rule over us. We reject his authority. So what happens when you reject the authority that is the authority? And that is exactly what we begin to see unfold as we go into the rest of us. Now, the very next thought, Jesus enters. Now, in Luke, we don't have any timeline at all. He simply enters Jerusalem, and it seems like he goes directly to the temple because there's trouble in the temple. There are usurpers in the temple. There are those in the temple who are claiming to be the power of God, and yet they are apostate. They're selling animals. They're changing money. They have turned it into a business. They've turned God into a mascot and the temple into a shrine to themselves. So Jesus goes in and he immediately throws them out. Now, one thing that we have been tracing through this book of Luke is what we have called, or what I have called, the divine cosmic initiative. God sending his son to this world to reconcile those who will trust in his son and believe in his son, to reconcile them to God who is holy and we are not. And we've noticed that what he came to do was to seek and save the lost. That was one of the aspects. And the other aspect was to fulfill the prophecy of Genesis 3:15 and stomp on the head of the serpent. How tragic it is that he's going to find the serpent directly. The first place he goes to do that stomping is going to be in the house of God, where there should be a house of prayer. He comes into town, in a sense, he's sort of like that king, but he is indeed a conquering king, but he's on the back of a donkey. So what he is doing is actually bringing a peace treaty, and he is authoritatively bringing peace if you'll accept the treaty, if you'll accept the terms of the treaty. If you reject the terms of the treaty and you reject his authority, then there is judgment. And that's the bulk of this teaching. So now we move into this question of authority as this delegation comes up and approaches Jesus. So with that said, let's jump into the first verse as we see this unfold. One day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up. Notice how Luke, the historian, who is so good with dates and times and places, he just leaves it vague. He doesn't tell us which day this is. So we really don't know in Passion Week. We know that Sunday is past, and we know that Monday was the day that he cast everyone out. So we're probably on Tuesday, but Luke doesn't tell us that. And I think the reason he doesn't give us details when he normally would is because he wants us to look at the event, and this is not a one-time event. Jesus was teaching in the temple all the way through his last week, and he probably was in contention with this group all the way through as well. So one day he was teaching the people and he was preaching the gospel. I love that. Teaching the people and preaching the gospel are not exactly the same thing. Teaching means pretty much the same in Greek as it does in English. It refers to provide instructions, a formal or informal setting, no matter what it does, it is simply to teach the things that you know. Now, Jesus came from heaven teaching the things of God. I've got a wonderful little excursus I'm just simply not going to have time to bring to you this morning, and that is, what exactly was Jesus teaching? You know, when he taught, taking the compass or the whole part of what he did, what did he teach while he was here? But nonetheless, he was teaching and he was preaching the gospel. The word there is euangelizo in the Greek, which is the same word, obviously, that we get our word evangelize from. So Jesus is teaching the good news of the kingdom. Jesus is teaching, basically, John 3:16, as was read earlier, for God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That is the very focus of the divine cosmic initiative. He is teaching the good news, exactly what the angel proclaimed when he came to those shepherds and he says, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The authority of God has come to earth. And that is what he's teaching. He's teaching and preaching the gospel. Now, as I said, I would kind of like to go into a rabbit trail, but it's just too extensive. And I'm not going to tell you everything that Jesus was teaching, but there's one thing I do want to bring out. Unfortunately, what the church, what the evangelical church has kind of done is they sort of boil down what Jesus taught into just one or two statements. Primarily that Jesus taught us to love each other and get along with each other. And that's basically what the teaching of Jesus was. But man, he taught so much more than that. Let me just run through these things, because all of these Luke has been bringing out. He taught the sinfulness of sin, the utter sinfulness of sin, and the need for repentance for those who were sinners. He taught the reality of evil and that we have an enemy who is after us day in and day out. He taught the futility of false religion and how you cannot save yourself, and religiosity and legalism will not save you either. He taught the fact that he was indeed the Messiah, the Son of God, the Lamb of God who has come to take the sins of the world. He taught the doctrines of redemption, that salvation was by grace through faith in Christ alone. God is sovereign in his election, but that does not absolve people from their responsibility. He taught the upside down to us, right side up, because we're the ones who are upside down, the ethical standards of the kingdom of God. He taught those. He taught the high cost of following him. He taught how the gospel will be spread exponentially through the world as soon as he leaves and the Holy Spirit comes. And he also taught, as he is teaching here, the severe nature of judgment for those who reject his authority. Now, we'll go into those a little bit deeper in the after church, but nonetheless, just please recognize that, yes, Jesus taught us to love each other, and that is hugely significant, but when you put the whole corpus of his teaching together, that's actually a small part of it. He mainly was telling us to warn us of false religion and the devil, and to try to warn us that hell was real, and to follow him and to believe in him was the only way that you would stay out of that. Well, anyway, he is approached now by his antagonist. And if you were here last week, you know we met these antagonists, the chief priest, the scribes, and last week it was the principal people of the people. And this week it's the elders. Pretty much the same thing. We did learn that together the chief priests were really the priests, not the most holy priests, but the ones from the influential families. Also the scribes, well, they could have been Pharisaical scribes, but also the Sadducees had their scribes as well. And the elders, as I said, were the same people. But what is important is that together, these represent the composition of the ruling body in Israel and Jerusalem, which was known as the Sanhedrin. Now, I'm going to refer to them sometimes as the Sanhedrin. I'm going to refer to them sometimes as the Sadducees. The Sadducees were one of the sects of Judaism. You had Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, Zealots. Well, they're one of those, and the Pharisees are usually like this, butting heads together. They came together against Jesus, seeing him as a common enemy. But nonetheless, they are the ruling body of Israel, and assume, as I'll go into in a moment, that they are the authority of the temple. They're the ones who hold it in their grasp. The last thing that we learn in that sort of opening verse where Luke sets the scenes, as he loves to, is that they came up. They came up. That's a harsh word. It means to accost. It means to come up suddenly, if not with anger. I can just see these men, this delegation from the Sanhedrin, pushing their way through the crowd in the court of Gentiles, making their way up to Jesus, who is now sitting down teaching in the porticos, which surrounded one side of the court of Gentiles, and interrupting his teaching and forcing this question on him. That's what they do in the second verse. And he said to them, and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." Obviously, the question is authority. And they basically ask two questions of Jesus. Where did this authority come from? What's the nature of your authority? And who on earth gave you that authority? Now, there's more there than meets the eye, but that is the question that they ask him. Now, I want to hasten to say, this is not a question in search of information. They already know what Jesus says. Jesus has made statements like this already. This was actually made in the temple in an earlier visit. "I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak." You can't misunderstand what Jesus has said. My authority is heavenly, divine authority, and it has been given to me by my Father, God himself. And so, therefore, I actually am the authority. Now, he's already preached that. So this group is not asking for informational purposes. They're spoiling for a fight. They're looking for some way to condemn him. Because if you remember, last time when he disrupted their flow of commerce, because these are the same people that own the concession for the animals and the money changers that have just been thrown out during Passover, a major hit to their cash flow. So they've already decided because of that they're going to destroy Jesus. Now, they come again looking for a way to do that because they can't think of a way because people think that he is a prophet. So they're looking for a way to enslave him. And so they said, "By what authority are you doing these things. Well, these things kind of tells the story, doesn't it? These things are the triumphal entry where everyone is shouting that you're the Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And you didn't rebuke your disciples. You let them say that. But mainly, as I just said, it's what he did in the temple during Passover, throwing the money changers out, throwing the animal sellers out. This was a massive revenue for these men, so they were upset about those things. Now, this is perhaps more of a confrontation than we realize, those of us who just kind of read the Bible and we don't know the history of the Hebrew people. We're not as adept at the Old Testament as they were. So let me explain to you, we have a major confrontation here. And the confrontation is over the Hebrew idea of authority. Now notice I didn't say the Sadducees or the Sanhedrin view, because this is all Jews. This is the way that they saw ultimate authority. First of all, the authority in the world. The authority in the world was given directly from God to Abraham, and then through Isaac, and then through Jacob, who was renamed Israel, and therefore it resided in the children of Israel. In other words, the very Jews that are living in that day, they saw themselves as being the ultimate authority. Now, even though they are under the thumb of Rome, they still said to Jesus earlier, we're the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved by anyone. Oh, really? Well, what about the Egyptians and the Philistines and the Amorites? And what about the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks and now the Romans? There have been so many people who have ruled over you, but they didn't see any of those governments and powers to be valid authority. They were the true authority. And so, therefore, they hated Rome and they hated everyone else who ruled over them because they were at odds with Yahweh's plan, which was for Israel to be in worldwide dominance. And that's the reason they're waiting for that Messiah to come and lift them to that point. So that's the Hebrew mindset of authority in the world. But the mindset of authority in Israel was, again, God appointed. Now, there was a time that there were kings that were associated with that authority, David and Solomon, and then the line ended at the exile for all intents and purposes, picked up again by Jesus, who is the son of David. But nonetheless, the kings of the Israelites in this day are not legitimate kings. They're usurpers. Because, you see, they have been assigned, they've been appointed by the Romans. And so the Jews didn't consider Herod the Great or Herod Antipas or any of the others to be valid authorities. They are the only authority until Messiah comes. Let me repeat that. This is very important to this story. The Sanhedrin, which is the governmental body of Israel, the Sanhedrin closely connected with the temple, they, in their minds, are the ultimate authority in Israel and indeed in all the world until Messiah comes. So obviously, Messiah is going to be one of them, right? Obviously, Messiah will come in that way. And that, of course, is the great problem that exists with Jesus and John the Baptist, who is about to come into play. Because Jesus is going to talk about John the Baptist. But you see, John the Baptist came and with scathing accusations against the apostate leaders who were claiming to have authority, but were actually usurpers. He says, don't lean on the fact that you're sons of Abraham. In fact, he says this, do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Jesus came teaching the same thing. He said this, he says, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are cast out. You see, that's the great problem, is now we have John the Baptist and Jesus very closely tied together, and they are both saying, you are not the legitimate authority. You are usurpers. You are apostate. Your power is arrogated power. You don't actually have any power because you have turned your back on Yahweh, and that the Messiah is here now, and he is the ultimate true authority. I mean, this is peppered through the Gospels, that Jesus is the authority. When Jesus asked Peter and his disciples, who do you say that I am? In Luke, Peter responds, you're the Christ. You're the anointed one. You're the Messiah of God. And so therefore, he exercised his authority in his ministry. Very important. Revelation. He revealed himself first to his disciples, then to a larger crowd, and now that he's headed to the cross to everyone. He has revealed himself in two ways. We've talked about it as the 1-2 punch of apostling, okay? He has revealed it through his mighty miracles, and the miracles serve to authenticate the authority of the message. So when Jesus came teaching the people and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, he is doing so authoritatively. And over again, people would listen to Jesus and they would say, there is something about him that is different. Back in the synagogue at Capernaum, in the early part of the gospel, they say, we read, they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. Jesus did not preach or teach like their scribes. He didn't teach in that way. He taught as someone who had authority. But all through his ministry, he has been authenticating, establishing his authority, not just by what he said, but by what he did. You know, if we were reading this, this is a letter, obviously, to Theophilus. If we were reading this letter as it was, we would be impressed by several things that we don't get when we take it in little tidbits like this. And one of the things we would be impressed with was how completely Luke has established the authority of Jesus. That he is the authoritative one, come from heaven to exercise authority on this earth. Let me just give you some examples. Over and over and over again, he was presented to us as having authority over sickness, whether it was disease, whether it was deformity, whether it was some kind of a development that occurred. Jesus had power and authority over leprosy, over people who were paralyzed. He was able to turn that around. Do you remember back in the fourth chapter of Luke when Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law? We read that he stood over her and rebuked the fever. That shows his authority over the fever. He had authority over sickness. Jesus also has authority over evil. Again and again, he confronted the devil head on in the desert and succeeded where Adam failed. And then he ran into demon after demon after demon. And when he cast them out, he would rebuke them. Once again, going back to that synagogue in Capernaum, fourth chapter. A man there had a demon, and Jesus cast it out on the Sabbath. And the demon said, ha, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Jesus rebuked him. He rebuked him and said, be silent. But he shows his power every time he threw out a demon. He showed his authority over evil. Jesus also exercised authority over sin. You may remember the paralytic. And instead of saying, hey, you're healed, go home, what did he say? Your sins are forgiven. And of course, the Jews got really upset at him and said, no one can forgive sins except God. And Jesus says, oh, you finally got that. You know, good for you. But nonetheless, he goes on and he says this, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Jesus also exercised authority over the created world. the elements of creation. You know the great story when he was sleeping in the back of the boat as they're headed to the other side, and the wind and the waves were coming into the boat, and they finally woke Jesus up, and we read he rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even winds and waters, and they obey him?" Jesus even had authority over life and death. Several times he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. He is walking into the town of Nain, and some random person that apparently they didn't even know, he's just on his way to his tomb. Jesus raised him from the dead. Later on, of course, famously, Lazarus. All he had to do was touch the bier, the card. All he had to do was say, "Child, arise," or "Lazarus, come forth." And life returned to these bodies that were dead. He had authority over life. He has authority over the temple. We saw that last week when he cleansed the temple. And he says, "This is my house. And my house is to be a house of prayer. And you have turned it into a den of robbers." He exercised authority over every aspect of worship. Do you remember what he said earlier? "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He's Lord of the temple. He's Lord of the Sabbath. He's Lord of election. He's Lord of eternity. We saw that with the story of Zacchaeus. So Luke has drilled it into us who the true authority is. No one reading the Gospels has a question who the real authority is. It's Jesus. And yet these men come up completely and totally convinced that they are the authority. And the reason that they're going to reject Jesus is because he's not one of them. Because they knew that if God was actually going to send a Messiah, it would have been one of them. Well, you can see the conflict, hopefully, and you can see the battle that is getting ready to start between the forces of evil and Jesus over authority. Well, then Jesus is going to respond, and he responds in quite a cryptic way unless we kind of understand what he's doing. Look in the third verse. He answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" Now, don't think that Jesus is just skirting the issue, as so many people do today, that he's trying to redirect everyone's attention because he doesn't want to answer that question. To answer a question with a question was an accepted rabbinical method of discourse and debate. And basically what it means to answer a question with a question is to say to the one who asked the question, that is a very surface question. That's a very shallow question. In fact, it is a hypocritical question. By your question, you're trying to corner me, and you haven't really got to the essence of the issue. So by asking or answering a question with a question, the one who rephrases the question is saying, "I'm going to drive to the heart of this issue, and I'm not at all fooled by sort of the window dressing that you're putting on it." And so when Jesus responds, it is to show their hypocrisy, their shallowness, and the fact that they really aren't interested in whether or not he is the authority. They already know what he has to say. Now, when Jesus says the baptism of John, don't think that what that means is he is just talking about the event, the physical event of the baptism in the Jordan River where John was baptizing. That was included, but when he says the baptism of John, he's referring to the whole ball of wax. He's talking about John's entire ministry, his presence, the way it fits into prophetic history and all of that. John was much more than just a baptizer. Yes, he did a lot of baptizing, but he was also a preacher. He was also a teacher. He was also, as I said, a prophet. There were many things about John the Baptist that were that transcended just the event of baptism. In fact, we read that he was indeed saying, or that Luke says, "So with many other exhortations, he preached the good news to the people. In other words, he's doing exactly what Jesus is doing in the temple, preaching the good news of the kingdom. So the problem here is this. The problem that the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin have just run into is this. John taught that he was the forerunner of the Messiah. He was the Elijah to come, as Jesus said on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was, as Isaiah said, the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. He was the one who identified Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he says, the one who is coming after me, I'm not worthy to even strap or unstrap his sandals, depending on which gospel you're reading, and to take them off, because he is going to baptize you not with water, but with Holy Spirit fire. In fact, John the Baptist clearly stated that Jesus was the Son of God. When he said this, he said, he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. John speaking says, and I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. That's the teaching of John the Baptist. So hopefully you're beginning to see the brilliant dilemma that Jesus has just put these guys in. Because John the Baptist authenticated Jesus. So now he's asking, okay, is John the Baptist a heretic because he was from man? Or is he a true prophet because he's from God? Because if he is a true prophet, then he has said that I am the Messiah. And you can't deny that. And if you say otherwise, well, that's what these guys are going to go into. They're going to start discussing what their options are. Look in the fifth verse. They discussed it with one another, saying, if this wasn't so tragic, it would be comical. Here these big guys are. They come blustering up in the court of Gentiles. They interrupt Jesus. They demand that he says, you know, where's your authority? Jesus counters with a brilliant counterargument, pins them against the wall, and what do? They retire. They go out into the court of Gentiles and they huddle like a bunch of football guys, you know, because we got to decide this. We got to talk about this. You know, now he's really got us. We have just stuck our feet in our mouths. Okay, so that's what they're doing. Out of earshot from Jesus, obviously, and those who are there, they go and they discuss how we're going to fix this situation that we have got ourselves in. So there are basically two different options. One is that he is the authority from heaven. Look in the end of that fifth verse. If we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? This is an absolute impossibility for the Sanhedrin to say. They cannot say that John the Baptist is from heaven, that he is a true prophet. Because one thing, they've already thrown him under the bus. They were happy when Herod Antipas took John the Baptist and put him in jail. And they were thrilled when he killed him, because he was a dissonant voice. And he wasn't only speaking out against Herod Antipas, he was speaking out against them. You brood of vipers, who warned you to escape the wrath to come? He had exposed their own apostasy. He was a fly in their ointment, and they were more than happy to give him over to Herod Antipas. And notice that they didn't lift a finger when he was there. If that had been one of their own, you can rest assured they would have been pounding on that palace. They would have started a riot. They would have raised the people, and that Herod would have backed down. But in the fact that they did nothing was to publicly express, well, this is what we think of John the Baptist, good riddance. We would turn him over to Herod. Let Herod do the dirty work for them, exactly as they're about to do with Jesus and Pilate. Turn him over to Pilate. Let Pilate do the dirty work for us, because we simply want to get rid of him. So this is one of the problems. They can't possibly say that, well, he was from heaven, And the second reason is because of what I just mentioned. If they say that John the Baptist was a valid prophet, prophets don't lie. And if the prophet says that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that has to be the truth of God. And they have just cut off their own authority. And the only thing that they're interested in is their own authority, maintaining their own power. And so therefore, they could not answer, even though that's the correct answer, even though he was from heaven, he did have a true ministry, they can't possibly say that. Nor can they actually say the other, because they go on to say in the sixth verse, "But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." Okay? They're going to stone us if we come again. You see, the people loved John the Baptist, and he was a martyr. And he had stood up against Herod Antipas, who was not popular at all. And so therefore, they thought that he was the first prophet to come along in 400 years, which he was. But if they said he's from man, because if they say he's from man, what they're saying is that he's a heretic. He's a blasphemer. He's a man who is usurping the office of prophet. And so therefore, we can't say that. Because if we say that, then they're going to stone us. I hope you notice the hypocrisy of this deliberation. I hope you notice that this group of men representing the religion of the temple could care less what the truth is. They have not gathered together in that huddle to try and determine what the truth is. What they have gathered together in that huddle to do is to try to save their power base, to play to the power base, to manipulate the power base so that they hold on to their own power and authority. That's all that is important to them. And Jesus and John the Baptist both represent a huge threat to that. Think about what Jesus said about the Jews earlier on another visit to the temple. He says, "You're of your father, the devil. And your father, the devil, is a liar. He's been a liar and a murderer from the beginning. He doesn't have any concept of the truth. He's not interested in the truth. The only thing he's interested in is toppling God." These men are not interested in the truth. The only thing they want to do is hold on to their power. And because of that, they come out with a ridiculous answer, an absurd, and another impossible answer. They can't answer this way. Look in the seventh verse when they say, "So they answered that they did not know where it came from." This is wrong on so many levels. But I'm going to wait and see what Jesus says before I go into those levels. But here, just notice something. These are supposed to be the religious leaders of Israel. They are supposed to be the ones that God has given authority to, who will determine who God's Messiah is. And yet, they cannot even make a simple theological assessment. Was John's ministry from heaven or was it from earth? Was it God sent or was he a heretic and therefore a blasphemer? That is not the most difficult question that you could ask someone who is supposed to know what they mean. Now, we know that they actually did not believe that John was from God. They had convinced themselves that he wasn't, but they're not going to say that because not only are they hypocrites, they're cowards. And so they say something that just doesn't make any sense at all. We just don't know. And that's when Jesus says in the eighth verse, very profound, he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Now, don't think that what Jesus is doing is just being obstinate. Don't think that what he is doing is just simply, "No, I'm not going to talk to you anymore because I don't like what you did." No, and he's saying something much deeper than that. There are some reasons that he has done this, said it like this. One of those reasons is to expose the hypocrisy and the incompetence of these men, to show the futility of false religion, to show them for who they are. Because one, as I said, they can't even make a simple theological decision, but also they have not been able to see the clear revelation that is in front of them. They have received so much revelation. They have Moses and the prophets. They have Jesus working his miracles. They have John the Baptist making the statement that this is the Messiah. They have all of this revelation, and they have not been able to determine from the revelation that Jesus is indeed the Christ. That is complete and total incompetence, but it doesn't stop there. Because these are the shepherds of Israel, so supposed. These are the ones who are entrusted with the spiritual well-being of the people. So what does the Torah that they all believe in say you do with a prophet who is a false prophet, a heretic, and a blasphemer? What do you do to him? You stone him. And so they should have stoned John the Baptist. They should have exercised their responsibility. If they were actually the religious leaders, they would have gone out and taken care of that just the same way they should have stoned Jesus, like they did Stephen. But they wanted it to be done in a different way. But the main reason is this. I think those are valid reasons, but I don't think it's the main reason. Main reason goes much deeper. Do you remember in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, where the rich man goes to hell and Lazarus goes to the bosom of Abraham? And the rich man is saying, would you please send Lazarus to my brothers to tell them that that they don't want to be in this place, that they want to avoid this? And you remember what Abraham said? They have Moses and the prophets. They don't need Lazarus to go. If they have not responded through the amazing revelation that they have, I am not going to throw any more revelation their way. I am not going to throw good revelation after bad. I am not going to throw my pearls before swine. You have had more revelation, more opportunity to know the truth, and you have simply chosen blindness. You have chosen willful human blindness. Willful human blindness is something that we talked about when we talked about the parable of the minas. When it is directly in front of you, when the revelation of God is in front of you, and you simply decide, I will not accept it, I remain blind. And when I say revelation, I went through it and I talked about the miracles of Jesus. Jesus worked miracles that no demon could work. A demon cannot do anything constructive. The only thing that evil can do is kill, steal, and destroy. Tear things down. They cannot feed 5,000 people plus. They cannot raise the dead. They cannot control the elements of creation. Only God can do that. And so Jesus has authenticated himself with valid revelation. What happens when the authority that has been revealed plainly and clearly is rejected? Human, willing, willful human blindness becomes divine judicial blindness. That's what we talked about earlier. That's what Jesus is saying when he comes down the mountain outside of Jerusalem and he looks at it and he says, my goodness, if you, only you, had known this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Now, I've revealed myself over and over again with the things that lead to peace. I have told you, but now, they're hidden. That's passive. That is, they have been hidden from your eyes. You no longer have the opportunity of revelation. You never have the opportunity for God to reveal to you that I am the Son of God. I will not tell you again, because you have had plenty of revelation today. When divine judicial blindness takes over, revelation ends. It stops. It doesn't continue. And when revelation stops, there's no hope. Because it is only through the revelation of God and His Son Jesus Christ that salvation can be known. Brothers and sisters, there's a lot more here than meets the eye, as usually is in these passages. Jesus said in Matthew, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." And I asked you a question at the beginning of this message. I said, what happens when you have received clear revelation of who the authority in the universe is? Now, you've received it this morning, so I know you've had it. You may have turned me off. You may have not have listened to a single word that I have said. But that is not going to absolve you of your responsibility. You've heard the gospel. You have been exposed to the truth that Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone can lead to salvation. He alone is the way, the truth, and life. And no one comes to the Father except through Him. Now, if you decide that you're not going to act upon that, and you decide that it is not for you, and you decide to be willfully blind, then you are rejecting the authority of the universe. And what have we learned? If nothing else, we have learned that when the authority that is really the authority is rejected, there is horrible and severe judgment. And that's the reason people don't want to talk about what Jesus actually taught. He taught more about judgment than He talked about love. I'm sorry, He did. And the reason He did it is because He does love you. It is compassion to talk about judgment. It is compassion to warn you that this life is not all there is. And if you reject Jesus as Savior and Lord, and He is not the sovereign Lord of your life, then you will face horrific judgment, even as Jesus expressed just a few verses ago. So the call is to accept the revelation that you have, because once the revelation stops, there's no hope. But I think that the question that comes from this that I want to kind of breach into now is, okay, Jesus is the authority, right? He's the authority of the universe. He's the authority of all creation. He has control over all that there is. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. The question I have for you is, your authority? The temple that is you, the temple that is your soul, the temple that is set aside for God, is it Jesus who is the authority of that temple? Or is it a bunch of usurpers? Well, we don't have to dig very deep to know the answer to that in the secular pagan culture we live in, do we? Because there's all kinds of different usurpers in that temple, but there's a primary one. The number one usurper that exists in the temple as far as the culture is concerned, it's me. It's self. It's the God of self. Because as long as myself is on the throne, Christ can never be on the throne. Now, you may believe in God. He may be a distant idea to you. You may believe that He exists, but He is not the sovereign Lord of your life. I didn't ask if you believed Him. I asked, is He your Lord? Is He your authority? Is He the King of Kings in your heart? Because He is not in the kingdom. In the world that we live in, if it comes down between this confrontation that you see in the temple, between the usurpers of the temple and the true authority, and it comes down, it is going to be the usurpers who's going to win. It's going to be the self that takes control, because the self is the master of your own fate. Your self is the captain of your ship. And everything that you see is filtered through your self. Yes, and as you said, that is nothing but trouble. The danger there, my dear friend, as I have said, to ignore the clear revelation that is before you is willful blindness, willful human blindness. And willful human blindness eventually becomes divine judicial blindness. And once divine judicial blindness comes in, you're the walking dead spiritually. The knock's not going to come at the door. But you know, what is more relevant this morning, I hope, to those who are here, is the question of what happens when this mindset, the mindset of self-oriented thought, what happens when that infiltrates the church? What happens when the church becomes a monument or a temple where self, myself, or the individual is on the throne, and we fill it with people who are all about themselves? Terrible things happen because of what is going to happen in the church. Worship, rather than being focused on the glory of God, becomes focused on the individual. I go to church because I need a shot in the arm, or I have felt needs that I need responded to, and the thought of glorifying God and worshiping Him in His house doesn't even cross the mind. Religion becomes a me-first religion rather than a God-first religion. Everything is filtered through the view of myself. When sermons are delivered from the pulpit like this one, there are more self-help lectures than they are the exposition of God's Word, because God's Word is our authority. Truth is not what truth is. It's not what the Bible says it is. Truth is determined by things like, well, what does my ideology say that it is? Or what do my feelings say that it is? Or what does science say that it is? Or what does humanism say that it is? We have to filter it through a whole myriad of different things, but ultimately they all lead to the same place, which is self. The impact on the church has been devastating, brothers and sisters, because this is supposed to be the house of prayer. This is supposed to be the place that God rules. Now, we know something because Paul tells us that eventually every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Whether in heaven, whether on the earth, or whether beneath the earth, that's the whole cosmos. All the world will come to know that Jesus Christ is Lord. You will either do that in obedience and accepting His sovereignty in your life, or you will do it in judgment later on, but it will be done. And Jesus said to all of us, He made it so clear where self fits into the religious scheme of things as far as He is concerned. He said, if you want to be my disciple, if you want to follow me, then deny yourself daily. Not once, not twice, but daily deny yourself. Pick up your cross, which means to lose your identity. And follow after me. That's what Jesus has to say about this focus on the individual that has captivated religion. It has been devastating as far as the church is concerned. Now, what happens? That was the question that I asked you. What happens if you know this, and you hear this, and you hear this revelation, then you willfully decide that, well, you know something, the Holy Spirit, I know He's been knocking on my door. I know He's got all kinds of things that He wants me to do. I know that I should be reading my Bible. I know that I should be praying. I know that I should be worshiping and taking the sacraments. I know that I should be serving in my church, but I've just got so many other things to do. And He knocks on your door, and He knocks on your door, and He knocks on your door. What happens when you keep refusing Him? You're a Christian. You're born again. You're not going to lose your salvation, ever, because you didn't earn your salvation. You're not saved because of anything you did. You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. There's no merit in you whatsoever. You are a child of grace and grace alone. But what happens if you don't exercise that grace? What happens if you don't exercise your faith and your joy and your love and the things that God has given you? What happened to the mina when He didn't use it? Got taken away from Him and given to someone else. What happens when you don't pay attention to what the Holy Spirit calls you to do? The heart goes dull to it. The eyes grow blind and the ears kind of get clogged up and the mind just goes dim. You're not going to lose your salvation, but I can tell you, you're not going to be a power in the kingdom one way or the other. You're not going to be effective as a disciple of Christ. So when the Holy Spirit reveals Himself to you in this word, please listen to it, pay attention to it, and follow it? I'm going to leave you with this question that only you can answer. It's very personal. No one can answer this about but you. When you go into your quiet place, I hope you have one, when you retreat into yourself, there's no one there but you and the Lord, and you take out the mirror of Scripture and you look at yourself and you ask yourself a question, ask yourself this one: who is the authority in my temple? Who sits on the throne of my life? Is it Jesus or is it a usurper? You think about that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your revelation to us. Thank you that you speak directly to our hearts. You don't pull any punches. You know that you can fill us with the greatest joy, and we should have that great joy, but you also don't necessarily promise us that we'll always be comfortable and that you'll never convict us of the way that we live our lives. Lord, I just pray that those who do indeed know you and love you, that we will realize that we have been given such a gift. But just like joy and peace and faith and hope, all of these great gifts that you have given us, we need to take them out and exercise them every now and then. Put them to work for your glory, for the good of the kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.